And let's listen to the word of the Lord. An oracle concerning Egypt. Behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud and comes to Egypt. And the idols of Egypt will tremble at his presence, and the heart of the Egyptians will melt within them. And I will stir up Egyptians against Egyptians, and they will fight each against another, and each against his neighbor, city against city, kingdom against kingdom, and the spirit of the Egyptians within them will be emptied out. And I will confound their counsel. They will inquire of the idols and the sorcerers, the mediums and the necromancers. And I will give over the Egyptians into the hand of a hard master, and a fierce king will rule over them, declares the Lord God of hosts. And the waters of the sea will be dried up. The river will be dry and parched. Its canals will become foul, and the branches of Egypt's Nile will diminish and dry up. Reeds and rushes will rot away. There will be bare places by the Nile on the brink of the Nile, and all that is sown by the Nile will be parched, will be driven away, and will be no more. The fishermen will mourn and lament, all who cast a hook in the Nile, and they will languish who spread nets on the water. The workers in combed flax will be in despair, and the weavers of white cotton. And those who are crushed in the pillars, who crush the pillars of the land will be crushed, and all who work for pay will be grieved. The princes of Zoan are utterly foolish. The wisest counselors of Pharaoh give stupid counsel. How can you say to Pharaoh, I am a son of the wise, a son of ancient kings? Or where then are your wise men? Let them tell you, they might know what the Lord of hosts has purposed against Egypt. The princes of Zoan have become fools, and the princes of Memphis are deluded. Those who are the cornerstones of her tribes have made Egypt stagger. The Lord has mingled within her a spirit of confusion. They will make Egypt stagger in all its deeds, as a drunken man staggers in his vomit. And there will be nothing for Egypt that head or tail, palm branch or reed may do. In that day the Egyptians will be like women, and tremble with fear before the hand that the Lord of hosts shakes over them. And the land of Judah will become a terror to the Egyptians. Everyone to whom it is mentioned will fear because of the purpose that the Lord of hosts has purposed against them. In that day there will be five cities in the land of Egypt that speak the language of Canaan and swear allegiance to the Lord of hosts. One of these will be called the City of Destruction. In that day there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar to the Lord at its border. It will be a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. When they cry to the Lord because of oppressors, he will send them a savior and defender and deliver them. And the Lord will make himself known to the Egyptians, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day, and worship with sacrifice and offering, and they will make vows to the Lord and perform them. And the Lord will strike Egypt, striking and healing, and they will return to the Lord, and he will listen to their pleas for mercy and heal them. In that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and Assyria will come into Egypt, and Egypt into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. In that day Israel will be the third with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, Blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. In the year that the commander-in-chief, who was sent by Sargon, the king of Assyria, came to Ashdod and fought against it and captured it, at that time the Lord spoke by Isaiah the son of Amos, saying, Go, and loose the sackcloth from your waist, and take off your sandals from your feet. And he did so, walking naked and barefoot. Then the Lord said, As my servant Isaiah has walked naked and barefoot for 3 years as a sign and a portent against Egypt and Cush, so shall the king of Assyria lead away the Egyptian captives and the Cushite exiles, both the young and the old, naked and barefoot, with buttocks uncovered, the nakedness of Egypt. Then they shall be dismayed and ashamed because of Cush their hope, and of Egypt their boast. And the inhabitants of the coastland will say in that day, Behold, this is what has happened to those in whom we hoped, and to whom we fled for help, to be delivered from the king of Assyria. And we, how shall we escape? This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask your blessing upon this. Father, we give you thanks for this word. We pray that you'd be with us in the preaching and hearing of this word, that this would not just be Bible verses poured out for us, but that we would understand your intention and your will in these things. that we would hear what you say to us and understand clearly the word that you give to us, so we might learn to grow in trust and hope in you and in you alone, and not turn to the idols that men make or the idols that we have or the false gods that are so prevalent around us. Lord, do these things that we might grow in our hope and trust in you, and so glorify you through Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Now, these two chapters are put together, although they're like two different oracles, two different sayings, grouped together and taken as a group here because they both speak of Egypt and of Israel's relationship to them in one way or another. The first chapter, chapter 19, is a telling of what will happen to Egypt, both in terms of judgment and also in terms of restoration. Historically, as we look through this chapter, we can't point to a time where these things happened clearly, either in terms of the destruction and the downfall of Egypt or its restoration in the Lord. So I think we can look at these things as something yet to come, yet to be brought about. And as we think of the suffering of the Egyptian people today, particularly the Egyptian Christians, this chapter may take on a bit more poignancy to us. I wonder how the Coptic Church reads this chapter right now, as they fear the Islamic rule that the country is engaged in right now, and the likely and possible persecution and imposition of Sharia law. This is the reminder to us that the Scripture is living and active. This isn't just ancient history that we can do away with. The problems and the difficulties that Isaiah and the prophets bring to us are real problems that people have today, even in these very lands. We like to think, and we're told, that mankind is progressing upward and upward, and things are getting better and better. And in some ways they are. We have better technology, and the general standard of living is rising throughout the world, and you know, more people have clean water. Not small, not insignificant things, but the nature of man hasn't changed at all. We are still sinners. Evil people still accumulate power and enforce their will upon those who are weaker and less strong than they are. There are still many nations and people in many nations who are full of hatred for God, full of hatred for righteousness, and they cause much suffering to those under their power, under their sway, who may likewise be clueless about God, but yet don't deserve what is being done to them. So all that to say is these chapters are very current for us. They present to us, too, the question of who do we trust in, who do we hope in. For Israel at this time, Egypt was always an option of going to Egypt and finding hope and finding help. You know, Israel, the country of Judah, small, relatively unimportant kingdom, but right in the way of the great trade highways of the ancient Middle East, and not always able to defend itself, and faced in the eyes of many ungodly kings with the idea of how do we survive? We make alliances, we play the political games that everybody else plays, neglecting the fact that God has said, you will put your hope and trust in me. If you obey my word, if you keep my law, if you remember me and keep me first, I will protect you, I will guide you. And again, Israel forgetting that, and going into sin, looking toward idolatry, looking to other nations, and God bringing the consequent judgments upon them because of their faithlessness, and then perhaps for a period of time, people turning back in their rationality and their trust to God, but still in the end, not enough to prevent the destruction that would come. Isaiah is prophesying at this time, and is speaking to the people of his day, saying, why will you not trust God? You look at these nations all around you, and these chapters that we're in, chapters 12 and on to 24, 25, all deal with the nations of the world, all deal with the various ways that Israel could make contact with them and learn from them and gain power for themselves, gain allies for themselves against other nations. But God is very clear, as he speaks through Isaiah, that all these nations are likewise under the Lord's sovereign control, and they can offer no help to Israel. It is God and God alone who can do that. Egypt becomes a prime example of this. Egypt that Israel was brought out of several hundred years before. Egypt that had been the oppressor nation is still seen by many, or returned to by many, as the hope and as the comfort of Israel. They can make alliances. Egypt is strong. Egypt is mighty. Egypt can send help, can send troops, can help fight off the Assyrians and the other enemies that we face. But God in chapter 19 says, listen, Egypt is under my control, and Egypt is going to be judged for what they do. Now, we're not told in this chapter what it is that Egypt is being judged for. Although, you know, we can pick up clues in the things that they do, the people they go after in this time of trouble and despair. Egypt, like any great nation, is full of pride and full of arrogance, thinking that it has what it needs to stand against all times. Any great nation, including our own, faces that same temptation. That same trust in power or ability or economy or military might. And will use those things as idols and then distance themselves from the one true God as they trust in what they can do. So at one level, Egypt serves as a model for America today. And what is spoken of Egypt here could well be spoken of us at one point. Maybe it's true of us even now. I'll let you to decide that. The judgment on Egypt is spoken of in the first 15 verses of chapter 19. There's a religious class that comes about. And it comes about not just haphazardly. It comes about because God is doing something. Verse 1, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud and comes to Egypt. He is coming with a purpose. And coming in swift clouds, He's coming in His glory. He's coming in His power. He is the God of heaven. And He's coming to earth to exercise judgment on a rebellious and unbelieving people. Not His people right now. Not a people who've heard the promise of God or have been called into covenant with Him, but a people who are nonetheless accountable to Him and very much under His dominion and very much accountable to Him to do what is right. They have refused this. And God comes in a way that even the gods they trust in, who are really no gods at all, of course, but they will tremble before the power of God. And the Egyptians themselves, when they see this judgment coming, will melt before God and just collapse before Him. You've seen these times, perhaps, when you were afraid and you just almost collapse in fear at what you face. Or you're faced with such an obstacle that it seems you're helpless to do anything about it and you almost just shut down. This is what's happening to Egypt here now. This comes in form of a religious collapse in verses 1 to 4. The gods they've trusted in, the religious practices they've devoted themselves to, come to nothing. And they will be fighting against themselves. There will be different cults and different religious groups fighting against one another. Egyptians against Egyptians, fighting against each other. City against city and kingdom against kingdom. So it goes beyond just the religious aspect, but that's the key thing that he's getting at right here. The thing that binds people together, their trust in a common God, has been broken. And so what can they do but fight against one another and argue against one another? And in the midst of this, they return to other practices. God has confounded them. He's made their counsel foolish. He's not given them any answers. He's silenced the prophets and the seers, the false gods, and they have nothing to say, but they will still inquire of idols and sorcerers and the mediums and the necromancers. One translation for sorcerers is the spirits of the dead. So this is what they're going to. Anything, anyone they believe can give them guidance, they will go to. And yet none of this will work. They will find nothing. And so think of the plurality of religions even in America. And the number of things that are being held up as valid ways to know God. All rivers lead to the same sea and all this nonsense that people have. And yet, who is turning to Christ? Who is turning to God? Think of the challenges our people face as a nation. And who is turning to Christ? I mean, there's a civil religion that people have, the civic religion. You know, there are chaplains who pray over the Senate, and all of our leaders give some sort of allegiance, public allegiance and profession of faith to God and oftentimes Christ. But how much of that is really meant, I don't know. But if the troubles that we face and the solutions that we're coming up with are any indication, I don't think that we're very seriously as a nation devoted to Christ. I don't think we're paying attention. And of course, the church can fall prey to this as well. When we start modifying our theologies to bring people in, we start finding ways to get along with people around us. So we start de-emphasizing certain aspects of our theology. We might minimize the sufficiency of Christ and say, well, it's Jesus and other things that will help you have a better life. We minimize the seriousness of sin and say, sin is not that big a deal. You need to think better about yourself. And in this way, we imagine to become more acceptable to people around us, and so can create sort of a peaceful coexistence. But if we depart from the teachings of Scripture, if we depart from the supremacy of Christ and the sufficiency of Christ and the reality of our deep sinfulness, our inability to save ourselves, if we depart from the sufficiency and the absolute reliability and perfection of God's Word to us as a church or as a Christian, what hope can there be? Except confusion and disruption and judgment from God. We have to, as a people, as a church, as Christians, first of all, be holding to the word steadfast that God has given to us and not compromise with other faiths, with other religions. It doesn't mean that we don't get along. It doesn't mean that we don't love them. But what it means is that we draw the lines and say, listen, this is what I believe, and I will not compromise this. And if it means that you never talk to me again, so be it. Because I have to love God. I have to love my Jesus more than I love you. And these are the hard compromises that we have to make as Christians. But these are also the not compromises. These are the hard decisions that we have to make as Christians. But it's making these faithful, hard decisions that God will honor and bless and keep us in days to come. For all their religious plurality and all their seeking after gods and idols, verse 4 tells them that in fact they'll just be given into the hand of a hard master and a fierce king will rule over them. Now, I don't want to over-spiritualize this. It might be they're saying you'll have a tyrant to rule over you. But perhaps he's giving them over to Satan. Now, who's the more brutal master? Who cares less about your soul and your well-being than the Prince of Lies himself? Maybe a people that departs from God and departs from true religion and has never desired to know that, maybe their judgment becomes deeper and deeper into darkness, more and more delusion, turned over to the consequences of their unbelief to the one who delights in his unbelief and rejection of God. Not just religiously will they collapse, but also economically as well. And verses 5 and 10 make this clear also. The waters of the sea dried up, the river dry and parched, canals foul. You know, Egypt was so dependent upon the Nile. Remember in the plagues that came upon Egypt, the Nile was turned to blood for a period of days, and it was just an awful thing for the people to live through. God provided and protected his own people, but the river stank. Well, in other ways, the judgment would come when the river just is not there. There's drought. Remember last summer, being back home with my family, and there was real concern about the weather that was coming, about the lack of rainfall. Now, it's all relative. Here, you know, we had like 6 inches of rain last year, 6.5 inches of rain last year in San Diego, and that's not much at all. Normally, we get 11 inches. Back east, you need 60 inches of rain a year. In central Pennsylvania to grow your crops and maintain the water tables. We're coming into July and the corn is looking really weak. Not looking good at all. Already beginning to tassel out and only about yay high. And it was a concern for people. You couldn't even draw water from the well to water your garden because the water tables were getting that low and you wanted to make sure you had enough for you and not just for the garden. And God was kind. God was good in late July. Rains began to come, and it was a normal crop year after all. But you feel that closeness sometimes. You feel how close you are to losing everything. And God pulls back his judgment, and you're given what you need. But there are times when God doesn't pull back his judgment. God sends it on in full, the Dust Bowl days of the 30s. None of us remember that. Most of us weren't there at all for that. But we can read the accounts. We can read the novels. We can look at the videos and the movies about those things, and we can get some idea of what it is. Well, this is what it is for Egypt. Everything depends upon the Nile. Everything depends upon the water of the Nile. the flooding that would irrigate the land, the canals that they would dig out from the Nile to irrigate farmland during the course of the year, that's all gone. The reeds and the rushes rotting away, that's not just pretty riverbank vegetation. They use these things for building materials, for building boats and ships, for things like that. It mattered to them, even the vegetation they used along the banks of the Nile. Of course, with no water, the fishermen will mourn and lament. There's no fish to catch. It's just not there. The workers in comb flax, the crops that need to be watered by the Nile will not grow because there's no water to grow them with, so flax and cotton will be done away with. And this doesn't happen arbitrarily. It's not just one of those things that happen. It's God acting in judgment against the people that have not listened to Him. And this is being spoken to Israel so they will learn to not trust in other nations. God is saying, this is what I will do to the ones that you trust in. This is what their destiny is. And you're going to put your hope in them and not me? I will make the land a wasteland. I will bring warfare between the peoples. And you think that you're going to find hope from them against your enemies? There's nothing there for you. You consider their military might, their army, their leaders. But there's a political lapse coming as well for Egypt. The princes of Zoan are utterly foolish. The wisest counselors of Pharaoh give stupid counsel. Well, this is a mixture of politics and wisdom and worldly wisdom. Egypt was seen as a place of power and might. Egypt was seen as a place of stability. Now, because of the Nile, famines that would hit other parts of the world, Egypt was exempt from. And because of that exemption from other climate troubles, Israel could grow strong, they could develop wisdom and military might and political strength. But the time would come in God's judgment when this is taken away too. And those who are believed to be wise are fools and have nothing to give. There's just no wisdom there because God has removed it from them. Even in worldly terms, they have nothing to offer. This is done, again, purposely, verses 14 and 15. The Lord has mingled within her a spirit of confusion. Go back to verse 1. The Lord is riding on a swift cloud and comes to Egypt. Verse 14. The Lord has mingled within her a spirit of confusion, and they will make Egypt stagger in all its deeds. This is God's judgment upon a nation, upon a people that have never dealt with Him fairly, that have never listened to His word, that have gone their own way. Then you say, what word have they heard? The gospel wasn't preached there, no. But the Hebrews were there. The scriptures were there at various times. And even if you say, well, that wasn't enough for them, they knew that God was God. They knew that He created all things, that He used to be sought after. They had the testimony of the care that God gave to them during the time of Joseph. But eventually a king arose who didn't know Joseph, forgot all that God had done for them through this people. And because they forgot and would not remember, God says it's time for judgment. Your spiritual life will collapse. Your social life will collapse. Your economic life will collapse. The things that you pride yourself in, your wisdom and knowledge will fall down, and your leaders will be fools. And this is because God brings it about. He acts in judgment against them. Again, not to overstate the case, but consider our own nation now and how much of this applies to us. But consider the church now and ask how much of this applies to the church. Consider your own heart and your own walk with God, your own trust and hope in Him, and how much of this applies to this. Are you looking to make up your own religion? Are you putting your trust in your ability to earn a living? Are you putting your hope in the friends that you have and not in God who stands with you? Are you looking to view your life and to solve your spiritual issues by turning to worldly wisdom and not considering the counsel of Christ and what He gives to you? This has to be the challenge that we have from this. If we do not seek God out, we ought not to be surprised if trouble comes to us. And yet, when God acts in judgment, oftentimes He acts for the purpose of restoration. When everything is taken away from us, It's so that then we will wake up and see who God is. It doesn't happen all the time. You know, we're praying for a number of people who are struggling with some serious illnesses, and many of them are not believers. And the sad fact is that many who get to that part of their life, whether young or old, do not seem to seek God out. But it can happen. And it's one reason that God does send trouble our way, so that we can learn and seek Him out. And it seems to be that in this time of trouble, the Egyptians will turn to God. And so in verses 16 to 24 of chapter 19, you see Egypt restored. There's a structure here. Five times the phrase "in that day" appears. And if your Bible is written out in paragraph form, that will be reflected in that. Verse 16, "in that day." Verse 18, "in that day." Verse 19, "in that day." Verse 23, "in that day." Verse 24, "in that day." And God is doing something different in each of those sections. Some sort of blessing, some sort of activity of God is coming and being proclaimed that will be a blessing for those who hear it. Verses 16 to 17, "in that day, Egyptians will be like women in trouble with fear before the hand that the Lord of hosts shakes over them." They'll be afraid. This trouble that comes will make them afraid, and they will say, "This is the hand of God upon us." Not just God, but the Lord. The Lord, the covenant God of Israel, is doing this. So it's not generic God. It's the specific name, the covenant name of God. They will recognize Him as being the one who does this. And that He is the one who is shaking them. He's the one who's bringing them trouble. In the land of Judah, it says, verse 17, will become a terror to the Egyptians. The place of revelation, the place where God dwells. Remember that God dwells in the temple in that time. If you want to know where God is, if you want to meet with Him, if you want to offer sacrifices to Him, you have to go to Israel. You have to go to Judah. You have to go to Jerusalem. You have to go to the temple. This is the place where God is. And it's this place that terrifies the Egyptians. That terrifies them not into inactivity or rebellion, but into repentance. As they will understand who it is they've ignored and who it is that has brought these things against them. Everyone to whom it is mentioned will fear because of the purpose that the Lord of hosts has purposed against them. That doesn't sound like repentance, but that's the beginning of it. When we say, "I deserve death, and there's nothing I can do about it. I deserve judgment, and now it has come, and I know who it is that does it." That's how we become saved ourselves. That leads us to confess our sins before God. To recognize that we have nothing to offer Him. That the best that we have is trash and garbage. That we have not listened to what we've been told. That we have not recognized, willfully not recognized, the presence of God in our lives. In creation and in conscience. He opens our eyes to this. He speaks to us. And we hear Him then, and we are afraid. But we are afraid with a fear that leads to repentance. To calling out to Him and asking if we can be forgiven. And of course, God forgives. In that day, verse 18, there will be five cities in the land of Egypt to speak the language of Canaan and swear allegiance to the Lord of hosts. In that day, from that fear, there is faith following. Five cities, not sure what the significance of five is as opposed to 10 or 100. Maybe the idea is that it's a small but significant portion that will turn to God in that day, and they will grow from that. But they will respond. They will learn the language of Canaan. Not the Canaanites, but the language of the Hebrews. They will learn the language of revelation. They will learn the language of worship. They will learn the language of faith and trust in God. And they will take it for themselves. They will not be proud of their Egyptian heritage any longer, of their Egyptian language. They will turn to the language of Scripture and bind themselves to that. They will swear allegiance to the Lord of hosts. They will bind themselves to Him with vows, with covenants, and say, "We belong to You." And again, Lord of hosts, the covenant God of armies, the covenant God who is mighty over all gods, they will submit to. We're not sure what to make of that last phrase, one of these will be called the city of destruction. We just don't know. It may be that one answer is that there's a little pointing that they do in that word translated destruction, and you change that pointing and destruction becomes sun. And so some argue that, and this is what's done in the Dead Sea Scrolls actually, they found this, that there is that pointing change, and it could be the city of the sun, which would be the city of Heliopolis. And one of these will be this great city in Egypt that will turn to him. It's speculative. We don't know. But there will be a beginning of faith in Egypt. There will be a turning to God in this. In that day, there will be one true religion, verses 19 and 22. And that day, there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar to the Lord at its border. Well, the altar is what? The altar at Jerusalem. They will give up their own sacrifices. They will give up attempting to placate the gods of their imagination. And they will come to Israel. They will come to Jerusalem. And they will offer up the sacrifice that God has offered. And what is the sacrifice that God accepts? Who is it that God has sent to bear the burden and the guilt and the wrath of His people's sin? It's Christ Himself. They will accept the way of salvation that God has brought, that God has decreed. And they will bind themselves to Him. In doing that, they will find this covenant God answers their prayers. They will offer up language to Him, and they will listen. He will listen to them. When they cry to the Lord because of oppressors, God will send someone to defend them, a Savior and a Defender. The Lord will reveal Himself to them, and they will know Him. Not from afar, not in books, but personally, really, truly, He will make Himself known. And their response to His making Himself known is that they will worship Him. They will glorify Him. And He will become their shepherd. That's how I understand verse 22, which seems a little harsh. The Lord will strike Egypt, striking and healing, and they will return to the Lord. He will listen to their pleas for mercy and heal them. Well, think of Proverbs 3 or Hebrews 12, where we're taught that a father who doesn't discipline his children is not a father at all. But in reality, when we find ourselves disciplined for our sin, it's a sign of a father's love for us. And so Israel, Egypt has been struck, but struck so that they might be healed, struck so they would turn to God, repent of their sin, and in fact that's what happened. And like a shepherd, He will lead them. He will listen to their pleas for mercy and heal them. In that day, not just Israel, not just Egypt, but the world will come to worship Him as well. The great hope of Egypt, of Israel at that time, was Egypt. The great threat during Isaiah's lifetime was Assyria. Now, verse 23, Assyria is brought to God as well. In that day, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. Assyria will come into Egypt, and Egypt into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. And then in verse 24 and 5, it's not just Egypt and Assyria, it's Israel as well. God has created a people for Himself, has brought about a world at peace that worships Him, that knows Him. You see where the peace comes from? From knowing who God is, from submitting to the Lord of hosts, from acknowledging the covenant God of Israel. In our language, in coming to Christ, in recognizing that in all of our difficulties, there is the hand of God. In recognizing that in all the trouble that we face, it is the call of God to us to turn toward Him and to be found in Him. Now, I said at the beginning, we're not sure when this happens. You can look through Egyptian history and you can see the growth of the church. You can see in the time of the several centuries before Christ, the growth of the Jewish people in Alexandria, in that great city of Egypt. That's where the Bible, the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, was first translated into Greek by Jewish scholars there. And when Christ came, the faith in Christ was taken to Egypt, and then Alexandria grew as a great Christian city. And there are Christians there now. The Coptic population, I think 10% of the people in Egypt are Coptic and worship God like that. So there's that element happening now. And think of Assyria. and the Christians in Damascus. There's always been a Christian church in Damascus since Christ was preached there. Remember that Paul was baptized in Damascus by Ananias, and the scales fell from his eyes and he was able to see again. The physical reality, but also something to be said about the symbolic reality of that. But Paul having his eyes open to the glory of Christ and the call that God had given to him. So at one level, we see this happening all along. But again, here's the vision of Isaiah. It hasn't happened in full yet. It's yet to be. And this may seem incredible to the Israelites that Isaiah is speaking to at that point. What? Egypt and Assyria agreeing with us, worshiping our God together with us, submitting to Yahweh, to the Lord? Impossible. How could it be? But with God, all things are possible. And it's God's purpose to make His name glorious and known over all the earth. And we're living in a time when these promises are still in effect. They're still coming to pass. I said earlier, I wonder how the Egyptian Christians read this chapter now in the midst of their struggle. I wonder how they've read it for the last 40 or 50 years. I wonder if they still have hope. Or if they need to be refreshed in the promises of God. And I wonder how we read this passage now. If we're right to apply its lessons to our own time and place, then where is our hope in God? Where is our confidence in Him? To whom are we looking and placing our trust in? In chapter 20, Isaiah accounts for us another work that God had him do. And it's as if Isaiah structured this book to say, in chapter 19, here's the grand and glorious promise of what God will do. Now, let me give you some evidence that this is really true. Let me tell you something in our own lifetime, says Isaiah, to show that this is the case. And so, we don't know what the time frame is for chapter 19. We don't know the nature. Well, we know the nature of its fulfillment. We don't know the time of its fulfillment. But we know what happened in chapter 20. This is historically there. In the year that the commander-in-chief, who was sent by Sargon, the king of Assyria, came to Ashdod, fought against him, and captured him. 711 B.C. Ashdod was one of the cities of the Philistines, one of the five cities of the coastland on the Mediterranean. And for a few years around 711, they were dominated by the Assyrians, as most of Israel was at that point. But they decided they really didn't like that, and because Assyria was busy with their own personal, with their own empire matters further away, they thought, well, here's a chance for us to break from their rule. So they stopped paying tribute. They stopped sending taxes and money and resources to Assyria, thinking, well, we'll exercise our freedom like this, and because they're so busy, they won't bother us. But actually, Assyria wasn't that busy after all. And they sent the commander to them, the commander-in-chief. This is like the number two guy in the empire. Some translations call him the Tartan, because that's the Hebrew word, the Tartan, or Tartanus. And he comes, to Ashdod and says, oh, okay, you guys want to rebel against us? Not going to happen. Takes the city captive. Fights against it, captures it. And it's in this time frame that God speaks to Isaiah and says, here's what I want you to do. This is the message I want you to send. So it's not just 7-11, it's while this whole rebellion is going on. Remember, Israel and Judah are looking at this saying, well, if Ashdod can get away with it, maybe we can as well. Maybe here's a way for us to be free of Assyrian influence. Ashdod was looking also toward Egypt at the time. That'll show up later in a couple of verses. So God says to Isaiah, here's what I want you to do. Here's the prophetic message I want you to give. Take off your sackcloth from your waist. Take off your sandals from your feet. And live like that. So the sackcloth, you know, just what he would normally wear. Maybe it was a prophet's garb. Maybe it was a particular period of mourning. We don't know. But he strips down. Maybe buck naked. Some say probably not. Maybe just a loincloth. But for 3 years, he's walking around and at most just a loincloth throughout all of Judah. Now, this is not normally done. I mean, if any of us were to walk around for 3 years in our underwear, well, we might get by a day with that before somebody would say, you need some counseling. We need to get you to a specialist. Or our parents would lock us in the house and not let us outside. And maybe sew the clothes onto our bodies so we can't take them off. Isaiah is like this for 3 years. If you do inclusive time, it could only be 14 months, parts of 3 years. Or it could be the full 3 years. And so people are looking and saying, oh, what is he doing? How weird is that? But some would say, God told him to do this. And there's a message somewhere for us in this that we ought to pay attention to. And the message that he would give is what God tells us in verses 3, 4, 5, and 6. The Lord said, as my servant Isaiah has walked naked and barefoot for 3 years as a sign and portent against Egypt and Cush, so shall the king of Assyria lead away the Egyptian captives and the Cushite exiles. Now, Isaiah wasn't called to be an exhibitionist just for the sake of being an exhibitionist. The way he was not dressed, the clothes that he was not wearing, is how people were taken into captivity in that day. It was a sign of domination by their conquering people. It was a sign of control. I mean, if somebody is stripped naked, they can't hide weapons, right? So you're protecting your own people by marching your captives naked. You're showing your power and your dominion over them by having them walk around with their butts showing. It's humiliating. And at the time that Isaiah was doing this, it was a sign to Israel saying, you want to hope in Egypt as being your help? Look at what Assyria did and does to her captives. This will happen. Now the Ashdodites were marched around like this. Egypt and Cush had not yet been conquered. But the application is clear. This is what they will be done to them as well. And later on, that would happen. A few decades later, Egypt would do a great battle against Assyria, and they'd be defeated, and their soldiers would be paraded naked back to Assyria. It was a serious sign to Israel saying, who do you look to trust? Who is your hope in all of this? Verse 5, they shall be dismayed and ashamed because of Cush their hope and of Egypt their boast. The Ashdodites would be ashamed because they had hoped in them and there was no hope there. The Israelites, who had hoped for something, to someone to come alongside of them and give them freedom, would be crushed as well as they saw this. Verse 6, the inhabitants of the coastland will say in this day, behold, this is what has happened to those in whom we hoped and to whom we fled for help to be delivered from the king of Assyria. And we, how shall we escape? They would look at Isaiah, at him walking around almost naked, and they would be reminded of the power of Assyria and the uselessness of other men and other nations. How would they escape? Isaiah says, here's your escape. Trust in the Lord. Turn from your sins. Turn from your alliances. Turn from your compromises with false gods and nations. And believe, he says, in the promises of God. Turn back to the law. Worship God as he commands. Stop your adultery, spiritual and physical. Treat each other with justice and with charity and with generosity. Offer your sacrifices to God in sincerity and humility, acknowledging that only blood can take away your sin and guilt. Turn to him with your whole heart, and he will protect you and he will save you. The hope of men is unreliable, whether it's your best friend, or whether it's your strongest friend, or whether it's yourself. But God is always true. God is always faithful. We see this truth, we see this strength, we see this faithfulness in our Lord Jesus Christ. Because wasn't Jesus virtually naked as he hung on the cross? Wasn't he despised and rejected by men because of his faithfulness and obedience to God? And yet God was pleased to accept his sacrifice. And God raised him from the dead to show that sin had been conquered. The debt of his people had been paid. The death had been destroyed. And through faith in Christ, we are a people gathered up to God our Father and receive his protection, receive his hope, receive his help, so that we need not fear what happens around us. I mean, we're not walking around pie in the sky. We realize it's a dangerous world. We realize there are things you have to do. But our hope is not in what we can do in the end. Our hope is in God and his purposes. We're not naive about politicians and about warfare and about crime. Some of us have felt these things on our own bodies. We're not foolish about this. But we recognize that in the end, our hope and help can only come from God. And we see, well, I almost said token, but it's so much more of a token than what Christ has done to us. But we see the certainty of this, the absolute reality of this salvation hope as we look at Jesus. As we consider what Christ has done for us and what he continues to do for us. He is the Lord. He is the Savior. He is the commander of the armies of God. And he is for us. And so the challenge of these chapters for us as Christians is, will we trust God? Will we trust his Son to be our Savior and defender and deliverer? Will we understand that he is judge over all other gods, over all other nations, over all other ideologies and isms? And that we cannot compromise with them lest we compromise our part in Christ and so come under his judgment? And why would we want to leave Christ when he has done so well by us? Who of us will speak a word against him? How has Jesus failed us? Really? I mean, we've been under the gun sometimes. We have suffered because of what people have done to us. But has Christ changed his promise to us? No. Has Christ departed from us? It may feel like that at times. But when we've turned to him and called out to him, he's been there. He is faithful and he is true. And Isaiah in the Old Testament calls his people to worship that same Christ that I am calling you to now as well. To believe in his faithfulness. To believe in his word. To believe in his promises. To receive his salvation. And to put and to keep and to build up your hope and your trust in him and him alone. To tear down the other idols in your heart. And to have only Christ there. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you'd fill us with your Spirit and bless us and keep us in this week to come. Be with us, Lord God, in our physical frailty, the coughs, the sore throats, the achiness that makes us have, Lord God. Let us direct ourselves to you, even in the midst of these things, as they remind us of our spiritual shortcomings, our spiritual weaknesses, Lord God. Let us, in the midst of our difficulties, be touched and overwhelmed by your Spirit, that we would not turn a false eye towards you, but we would be maintained by your Spirit in truth and faithfulness in your word and in your Son. We ask your blessing, Lord God, upon our lives and upon our time this week, that we might glorify you and serve you with glad and joyful hearts, knowing that you alone are true and that you alone are faithful. And you will never leave, you will never depart, you will never change your love for us. We ask these things, Lord Jesus, in your name. Amen.